Ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes as we continue our series in a rather, I would say, somewhat complex book. And I'll just have the first slide up once you have it. As we come to the eighth chapter, this chapter seeks to help us understand that we live in a world that struggles with evil. All of us understand that because we know that inherent in each of us is a proneness to do evil. Oh, did I surprise you? You probably looked in the mirror and you said, "Boy, you look saintly this morning." Well, you are the only one who convinced yourself of that, because the rest of us could see you otherwise. No, we're not as saintly as we would like to appear. We all dressed up to maybe cover not just the imperfections, but to give the appearance that our lives are in order. But all of us know that deep down, we're only one decision away from creating chaos in our lives. One choice, one decision. Your world could be turned upside down because of proneness to do evil in the heart of man. So how is God dealing with this problem of evil? So that's one of the rather cumbersome subjects that's found in the book of Ecclesiastes. And so far we've looked at three parts. We've looked at two subsections in part three, and we're now at subsection three of part three, the removal of a large proportion of the apparent inequalities in divine providence comes from righteous government. We're going to talk about righteous government this morning. And as I mentioned before, the broader outline that I'm using is from Dr. Walter Kaiser, who wrote a book on Ecclesiastes called Total Life. So how do we maintain perspective when we're faced with the difficulty of evil around us? If you were to walk the streets of Haiti, Johannesburg, Hong Kong, any one of those places where you see evil lurking, you can see the effects of sin. We have it rather well covered in our society. We have policemen who sort of roam the streets rather casually and sit at Tim Hortons and have coffee and say, all is well in Pleasantville. But it's not well in Pleasantville. Sin is lurking. Evil is in the heart of man. How is God dealing? How is God going to curb the evil and malicious intent of people? There are, in essence, three views that we need to maybe consider, at least briefly this morning, in dealing with the concept of evil. I have the next slide. Norman Geisler, in his book, I got to get the title, hang on, Introduction to Philosophy, A Christian Perspective. Those of you who may like to read, Norman Geisler is one of the theologians of our era, who taught at the seminary that Billy Graham had established in North Carolina. He's a very well-respected man and has a good understanding of Scripture. Anyway, he notes at least three views who, in their efforts, seek to answer the question of evil. First of all, there's the pantheists. The pantheists is that everything is God. We look around us and we can see that God is present everywhere. However, as they affirm God in everything, they deny evil. They say evil is non-existence. That's simply an illusion of man. The second view is the atheist. The atheist says, no, God does not exist, but in fact, evil does exist. And we can see that all around us. And those who want to believe in God are simply looking for a crutch to deny the reality that somehow good can overcome evil. And so the atheist is somewhat prone to what we called anarchists, chaotic people who just sort of see everything from a negative light. Then there's a third view in which people admit that there is evil, but there is God as well. And so God and evil coexist. And so the person who believes in dualism says that good and evil are simply eternal opposition, an eternal opposition. Extreme evil over there, extreme good over here, and they're in a battle. That's the dualistic view. Finitism. The idea is that although good is good, it lacks the infinite power in overcoming the struggle with evil. Then there's necessitarianism. Basically, it is the idea that God, for God, it was impossible to avoid creating an evil world. And so it just became part and parcel in creating people who would have free will. Then there's impossibilism. The fact that God created you and I in His image and created us free as free will agents, He did not foresee the fact that we would be evil. And then there's theism. God uses evil for good ends. And so God permits evil in order to produce a greater good. And so this present evil world is not the best world possible, but it is the best way to achieve the best world. So you'll have to wrap your minds around some of this and think about it for a bit. And I don't want to digress anymore, only to help you appreciate that there are people who hold very tightly to these views. We read Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, and so I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Again, in keeping with the concept of how does God deal with the evil in our world? How does He curb it? And so in Titus chapter 3, we have a statement that the apostle wants Titus to teach the church. He says, "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men." You can write that in a section of your Bible in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and verse 1. Another passage, 1 Peter chapter 2, just a few pages over, well, maybe more than a few. 1 Peter chapter 2. We would have to acknowledge that the Apostle Paul and Peter were both actively involved in searching the Scriptures to understand how was God dealing with evil. And so as they searched the Scriptures, they came to these conclusions and wrote them in ways that we could understand, and they were led by the Holy Spirit to do so. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as a supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Today's message is meant to be a little more reflective. It's meant to cause you to think about how you view the complexities of life, how you see government in our generation, when very few people go out and vote. We can understand that people are cynical. We tend to be very critical of those in leadership. And as Christians, we should not be like that. We should be prayerful. We should seek to be supportive wherever we can. And we need to be proactive. May the Lord grant you wisdom as we read His Word this morning. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Verse 1. Who is like the wise man? Who knows the explanation of things? Wisdom brightens a man's face and changes its hard appearance. And so, are you wise? Ask yourself that question. As you look about life and you sort of see things in a rather complicated scene, and you sort of can't understand why it is that certain things happen and certain things don't happen, and they don't happen the way you know God would have them to be. And you look at all of this and you wonder, what is God doing? Is He having a snooze up there? And that is a very cynical view of God. So this first verse asks us to consider how we would handle matters when it relates to suffering and death. Those were subjects that we discussed in chapter 7, verses 1 to 12. I'm reminded of the passage in Daniel chapter 2, when Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken off into exile. The nation of Israel was disobedient. And here was this very evil king that God was using to discipline His people. And I'm sure there were many who scratched their heads and wondered, Lord, do you know what you're doing? You've got a wicked king taking control of us. Couldn't you have used a good king to discipline us? And so Daniel was simply one of those young men that God was about to use, and God had enabled to understand deep truths of Scripture, and even had given the ability to interpret dreams and visions. In fact, at one point, Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2 was looking for his wise men to tell him a dream that he'd never even told them. He just told his wise men, I want you to tell me my dream and the meaning of my dream. And the wise men said, tell us the dream and we'll tell you the meaning. No, it's not going to work that way. I just want you to tell me my dream and tell me the meaning of my dream. And you can anticipate a lot of frustration on the part of those so-called wise men. Daniel, on the other hand, turned to the Lord, and God revealed the king's dream to him and the meaning of that dream. He truly was a wise man. He was truly a wise man because he understood that God was in control of that king. And whether you and I are willing to recognize that, the truth is, the Scriptures tell us time and time again that God is sovereign over all. I'm also reminded in Acts chapter 2, where people were still wondering about the crucifixion. The apostles were up in the upper room and they were in prayer and they were anticipating the Lord's return. The Lord had told them that He would send His Spirit. And so on the day of Pentecost, that happened. And there were Jews from all over the world at that time, and they came and they were watching. And we read the account there that they heard, as it were, a rushing wind. And they saw, as it were, tongues of fire over top of the heads of the apostles and possibly those who were there. And they asked the question, what does this mean? And God gave Peter the wisdom to at least give an answer. It was a good, sound theological answer. The timing was a little off, but he had the right idea. Where are the wise men? Who is like the wise man? This verse is meant to cause you to reflect, you and I, as to why the world is the way it is, with death and suffering all around. And many a time I've stood at the head of a grave plot and to see people with their heads bowed and reflecting on the somberness of the moment, the brevity of life. Having gone through their minds and having witnessed the suffering and the pain that that loved one went through, having reminisced and thought through all the trials that they had faced together, and, Lord, what am I to learn? What can I gain from all of this? Where is the wise man? Where is the wise woman who will learn from the things that God has permitted us to experience in life? I'll tell you right now, the world doesn't have the answer, but the Word of God does. And the Word of God points back to the fall, back to Genesis chapter 3. And the answer in the fall is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, a Savior was sent. And we can trust God with the unforeseen, with the unexplainable, with the tragedies, with the complications and dysfunction of our lives. Even though there's so often we find ourselves at our wits' end, not making sense of life. Are you wise? You're to reflect upon that. Do you turn to God daily in the midst of this sin-torn world as you read the headlines, as you hear through the prayer chains, and you listen to the radio announcements with such and such died and left such and such? Can you point people to the Lord in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of facing death? Because if you can, you are one of the wise people that God is seeking to use in this generation. Verses 2 to 9. The question is, are you a godly leader? Let's read the verses. Obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Do not stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since a king's word is supreme, who can say to him, "What are you doing?" Whoever obeys his command will come to no harm, and a wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every matter, though a man's misery weighs heavily upon him. Since no man knows the future, who can tell him what is to come? No man has power over the wind to contain it, so no one has power over the day of his death. As no one is discharged in time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. All this I saw as I applied my mind to everything done under the sun. There is a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. How does God curb evil in our world? How does he deal with evil people bent on destroying others? Again, there are places in Winnipeg you don't want to walk on those streets at night. Maybe not even during the day. Les was reminding me as I was talking about some of the evil that's out there and some of the crimes. And he says, you know, it's more serious even in Winnipeg. And certainly wouldn't discount that. It doesn't matter where you live. There are people bent on destroying others. And so how does God deal with that? Well, he uses government. All of a sudden you went, he uses government. Oh, can't believe that. Yes, he does. More importantly, he uses godly government. The scriptures are full of references in regards to our responsibility before those in authority over us, the passages that we read. And those verses that we read are meant to help us appreciate that those men and women who are in high places have been given power to deal with sin. They may not want to call it sin. They may call it whatever they want. And whether they realize they're serving God or not, God has given them the authority to deal with sin, even to the point of taking a life. That's meant to cause you to think. If it was your cousin, your brother, your husband, your son that was on death row, and you knew that person was innocent, or you were convinced that person was innocent, you'd be praying that somehow justice could be done right. I was tempted to look up some of the statistics that have to do with the number of people just in the last 50 years who have been on death row and how long they've been there. I looked that up some years ago and I couldn't find it, didn't have the time. But it would surprise you. It would also surprise you the number of people who have died and were proven innocent. It would also surprise you to discover that there are still evil people lurking on our streets who know without a doubt that the things that they do are evil. And we haven't caught up with them yet. And so whenever you get that fine for speeding or going through a stop sign, thank the officer. And tell them, you were right to have penalized me, given me that ticket. I offended the law. I was wrong. And I want you to know that I'm going to pray for you. Not so you not get the ticket. Some of you are a little slippery, I think. The point of the passage that we've just read is that when a king makes a decision, we're to recognize that God is working out his purposes through that king, through our governments. And as Canadian citizens, and certainly those of you who have come from different parts of the world and have had to write tests, there's a lot of people here who were born in Canada and have assumed that they're Canadian citizens by virtue of their birth, have failed to appreciate the great worth and the great value of being a Canadian. As Canadian citizens, we promise our government that we will follow the laws of the land. That's what Nehemiah had to do. That's what Daniel had to do. And even though you're under oppressive kings like Artaxerxes or Nebuchadnezzar, do you have the faith to recognize that God does work out his purposes through government? And if you do, and if you're willing to acknowledge that, then hold your tongue when you're so tempted to speak evil of them. Rather, pray for them and love them and respect them. Verse 4. Our governments have been given the right to make laws that are final. They are somewhat like God in that sense. And as we're reminded in terms of Nehemiah and Daniel, that although you might be tempted to disagree with a given law, you will still need to petition the king in a tactful way and follow procedure and work through that long seeming process to maybe even just get an audience. If you've ever written letters to the government, you know that maybe you'll not get an answer, and maybe you will. Don't give up. Solomon reminds us here in this passage in verse 4 that we have no control over matters when we are in the presence of the king. I don't know if you've ever been in the presence of someone who has authority, but I'll tell you, you do feel somewhat helpless. You begin to realize that that matter that you were so steamed up about and wanted to have addressed is somewhat puny in the eyes of those in authority. And they're very quick to say, wait your turn, take a number, we'll get back to you. And all of this is so pressing in your life. Verse 8, remember that you and I have no knowledge of the future. We have no power over the wind. We have no power to determine the day of our departure. We have no power to avoid war. And in those times when we have given ourselves over to do evil, we have no power to rescue ourselves from the consequences of some of our choices. And so back to verse 7. Since no man knows that future, although you may follow the right procedure, you may have made the right phone calls, you may have prayed for government, and you may have gone to the Lord time and again, you may not be guaranteed the result that you would like. You can write in the margin of your Bible next to verse 7, Daniel chapter 2, verses 26 to 30, where Daniel is very quick to acknowledge that he doesn't know the future and that the things that God has revealed is for a purpose. The question for you to reflect upon today as it relates to godly leadership, or any leadership in our world for that matter, is do you pray for leaders? Do you submit to people in authority over you? If not, then I want you to understand you're not a candidate for godly leadership. That's the truth. If you are not prepared to submit to those in authority over you, you are not a candidate for godly leadership. We are to pray that God would grant our leaders wisdom from above. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We are to submit to them, Romans chapter 13, so that we may enjoy peace. And so to the degree that we do submit to them, do pray for them, and we respect their decrees and their laws. And we must make one exception, that they don't ask us to worship them. You remember? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were asked to worship the idol that King Nebuchadnezzar made. And he said, King, we're not doing it. And even if you throw us into the fiery furnace, and even though you could take our lives, we recognize our God could rescue us. But we're not worshiping that idol. We respect you. We honor you. We recognize that you're God's given authority, but not to the place where you put an idol in front of God. So the question is for you to reflect upon, are you a candidate for godly leadership? To the degree that you seek to obey and prayerfully support those in authority, it is to that degree that you would reflect the quality of a godly leader. Remember the centurion. Turn over to Matthew chapter 8, verse 8, and you can mark it in margin of your Bible next to verse 7, if you will. Matthew chapter 8, verse 8. I think it was brought up in a adult Bible fellowship here just a couple weeks ago. Might have even been last week. Can't remember. That centurion whose servant was sick. Listen to what the centurion said. Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. In other words, I know what it means to lead. And I understand the importance of taking you at your word, Lord. And so I'm going to respect what you say, because you have the power. Verses 9 to 15, Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Let's read the verses. All this I saw as I applied my mind to everything done under the sun. There is a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. Then too I saw the wicked buried, those who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city where they did this. This too is meaningless. When the sentence of a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. And although a wicked man commits 100 crimes and still lives a long time, I know that it will go better with God-fearing men who are reverent before God. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. There is something else meaningless that occurs on earth. Righteous men who get what the wicked deserve, and wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. We'll read verse 15 in a moment. Are you struggling with enigmas? Something for you to reflect on. Wicked leaders, verse 9. Verse 9 is probably concluding the statements that we read in verses 2 to 8. And as it does so, we certainly recognize that there are, as we think of submitting to godly leaders and submitting to leaders in general, we recognize that leaders do things that are unfortunate, even to their own hurt. Now, I want you to note in the margin of your Bible with verse 9 that there's an alternate reading. And it says, or to the hurt of others. Something to that effect, which would speak of the abuse of leaders. And we know that Solomon was abusive when he didn't walk with God as he should. And all of us can do that. And so the question, of course, for you to reflect upon is, when you see this, does this bother you? I said, what a dumb question. Of course it bothers me. In fact, I'm angry about it right now. Don't think on it too long, because you'll witness it more than once. It does bother us. But it bothers us because we can't see how it is that God can use these kinds of things to accomplish his purposes. Look at verse 10. Here we have the wicked being praised. We got wicked people in our community, and I'm not suggesting our community, but I'm just saying community at large and so on, and you may have witnessed this. And you may be saying, how is it that they get to get this wonderful funeral, people all standing around and saying, what a nice guy this guy was, and look at all the evil things he did. It's one of those kinds of things that we just can't understand. They go to church where God's worshiped, and we wonder, what is that guy doing here? Like, I mean, you know what kind of guy this is? Put my brother in jail. He sells drugs on the side. And there's things that we know, and we wonder how it is that people get away with things like that. These things are hard to understand. Verse 11 that we read. Justice takes too long. Sometimes we hear of incidents, and when I was in Briarcrest in 1986, Candace Dirksen's father was at Briarcrest, and he was telling us, it was 1987, 1988, I can't remember exactly what year it was. This was on the news just this week, right? All of us remember that? I didn't know about this area, never knew I'd live in this area. I didn't know who the Dirksens were, didn't know they were Mennonites and all that kind of stuff. Anyway, I heard the story and I saw this father's tears and I heard it. And my heart wept with him. And for all these years, they had no peace. How long? And then to read and to see them at the court, and I'm wondering if some of this isn't going to stir a lot of old emotions and still leave us somewhat perplexed with why things take so long. And so often what happens is that when we don't like something and something goes wrong, we decide to take the law into our own hands and we incite thousands of people and we cause a riot and we walk down the streets and we carry clubs and we challenge officers and we yell at them and spit at them and we do all kinds of foolish things. 1992 in Los Angeles, Rodney King. How many of you saw the video of what they were doing to Rodney King? Does it surprise you that the mob would want to take the law into their own hands? We're not to be like that. But it doesn't mean that we don't get frustrated when things take so long. We can appreciate as believers that there is corruption in high places. But we're to pray that God can still and will still work out his purposes and that we would trust him. And so corruption in high places is a very real part of our world. Another enigma, another thing that's so difficult to understand is that people get away with crime. We lived in the community of Wawa, about 5,000 people. And there were breaking and enters. One little old lady was held at knife point. Got away with it. They never caught him. That's happened here in the community here as well, by the way. I remember hearing about the first murder in Timmins, Ontario, a little community I lived in, 28,000 people. Now it's about 50,000, but I remember thinking, what? It's not even safe to go out on the streets anymore. You know something? We take our freedom for granted. You let your kids go out and do whatever they want, and you need to be prayerful as a mom and a dad. And you should know where your kids are. Wicked people get away with crime. And so we might witness wicked people getting away with crimes over and over again. What we need to appreciate is ultimately they're going to meet the Lord and be judged for their crimes. We have a contrasting statement here between God-fearing people and the wicked. Don't let the idea that when a criminal gets away with things to discourage you to the point where you become bitter and angry. Because when you do, it can lead to mental illness, depression, dysfunction. And that's what will kill you. Be very careful. You'll have to bring all of these very difficult things to God. Rather, what you should do is be consoled by Scripture that God will deal with evil people, even as we're told here, and that one day we who love the Lord will live in a world where there will be no evil. The question is, for you to reflect upon, is are you trusting God to deal with the injustices of society? During the tribulation period, the saints are going to be asking, oh Lord, how long? Well, when will you take vengeance? The Lord knows. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Verse 14, people don't get what they deserve. And so we can become very cynical when we see bad people get what good people deserve or vice versa. You have a passage up there, 1 Kings 21 and 2 Kings 9, 21 to 26, Naboth. Maybe you remember the story how that Ahab went over to Naboth and says, Naboth, I'd like to have your field. I'm even willing to buy it. Naboth says, listen, I am not selling the Lord's inheritance. That's in my family, and I am to keep it there. Probably under his breath, not giving it to you, you scoundrel. No, he didn't say that. But Ahab was a wicked man. And so he went home and he pouted before his wife. And his wife says, "What's wrong, honey? I can't have Naboth's vineyard." "Don't worry, honey, I'll take care of it. I'm wicked enough, ruthless enough, I'll take care of it." She hired a bunch of ruthless guys and had them stand before a whole bunch of people and said, "He's a blasphemer of God." And they went out and stoned him. And God pronounced the judgment. Mm-hmm. And that judgment was met. Verse 15. "So I commend the enjoyment of life, because nothing is better for a man under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany him in his work all the days, the life of the life God has given him under the sun." Put down chapter 2, verse 24, if it isn't a reference in your Bible already, because it's somewhat of a summary statement similar to that. As a believer, even with the complications and all the enigmas of life, you're still to enjoy life. Except for when the Mighty Ducks defeat the Montreal Canadiens. No, even then you should celebrate. You do need a little bit of ha-ha time in your life. You need to be able to bounce your kids on your knees and play with them and wrestle with them. You need to go out and laugh with a few friends and be somewhat lighthearted, but still, underneath all of that, you are reminded that God is ever present. We're to enjoy life even with all its complications and seeming contradictions. We're to trust God with things we can't understand. We're to learn to depend on God as we witness suffering and death. This is a summary statement of this passage. We're to pray for those in government, respect their God-given authority. We're to obey them to the degree that they represent God. Listen to what Jesus said as he witnessed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and Sadducees and religious leaders. This is what he says in Matthew chapter 23, verse 3. "So you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach." You can mark that next to that verse. Part 4, next slide. Removing the discouragement and applying God's plan to the lives of believers. That's the next section that we're about to embark upon. As we begin this section, as I read the verses, I was struck with three questions. The first question found in verse 16, let's read it. "When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe man's labor on earth, his eyes not seeing, sleep day or night." Here it is, man is doing all kinds of things, and we look at it and we wonder, why is it that God allows man to do all this stuff? Put monkeys in outer space? People in outer space? We fly them to the moon? We've got things that we do on this planet that doesn't make sense. And it's just because man is obsessed with learning and taking that knowledge and applying it to the nth degree, thinking that he is something when he is nothing. So are you surprised by what God lets man do? I am. I see things that man does and I say, why, Lord, are you allowing that to happen? Just in our own lifetime, those of you who understood Auschwitz, how could man devise such wickedness? And why would God allow that to happen? These are questions not only that I would ask, but you ask, and so do so many others. Historian Will Durant surveyed the human history in his multi-volume Story of Civilization. He came to this conclusion: our knowledge is a receding mirage in an expanding desert of ignorance. Otherwise known Sometimes we think we know so much, but we're just in this great big vast desert of ignorance, and we fail to acknowledge it. Second question that comes to mind, verse 17a. Then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. And despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. Are you surprised that man has an insatiable hunger for more knowledge and yet can't solve the world's problems, can't figure out why things are the way they are? Did you just see what happened in the last 3 years? In the last 3 years, 2 years, frankly, the U.S. government spent over $2 trillion to be able to get rid of a problem that they created. And they believe that this is going to solve man's problem. I can't deal with all the politics of the U.S. government, or Canadian government for that matter, and I do pray for the president and our prime minister, but I can't fathom. I can't understand it. We've got people who are sitting around in little rooms and they're talking about things that matter nothing about how we're going to care for the poor and how we're going to take care of the sick. Nothing dealing with the issues of man's sin. That's only left for people in the pulpit. Sorry, that's not true. That's something all of us need to be genuinely concerned about. So the point of the statement in verse 17 is that man without God simply can't make sense as to what's going on in this world. Man without God seeks to solve the mysteries of this world, but simply can't fathom why everything is the way it is. If you listened to the news just yesterday, you would have seen the president of Iran sitting at the table, and where they were trying to figure out how they were going to work things out in that part of the world, and the talks broke down. And we know that the president of Iran has, in fact, the ability to create nuclear arms. The world looks on in fright. How are we going to solve this? Do you not think that the Lord is setting the stage up so that the Antichrist can be revealed? He'll be the man of peace, at least for a season, but not the one who can bring ultimate peace to our world. The Scriptures do give us the answers as to why the world is in the state that it is. But we as believers must confess that we can't understand why it is that God permits things that he does. That was the case of Elijah when he was being chased by Jezebel. He was running for his life. That's what we read in 1 Kings 19, verses 1 to 18. And he runs to this mountain, and he's being fed supernaturally by the Lord. Jezebel says, if I don't have your head on a platter, so to speak, you know, be it ever so severely is the way it would be worded in Scripture, he says, she's out to kill me. I'm running. And he runs to the Lord, and the Lord says to him, Elijah, why are you here? Well, I'm the only one left, and I'm the only one serving you, Lord. They've killed all of your prophets. And finally the Lord says to him, listen, Elijah, it's not like that at all. I've got thousands in reserve who haven't bowed the knee. Get a little perspective. Go and do what I've got you to do. Go and do the job I gave you. Go and make disciples of all nations. That's what Jesus left us to do. Last part of the verse 17, even if a wise man claims he knows, he cannot really comprehend it. And so another question came to my mind. Are you surprised that even the spiritual wise men can't figure this world out? That was the case with Job. He had three wise guys named Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad who thought that they had the answers to Job's suffering. They presented their cases and lost. God rebuked them for their foolish, simplistic answers to Job's problems. And so when we see the complexities, the dysfunction of our world, We need to be careful that we don't pretend that we understand all that's happening in this world. And that the things that are taking place in this world, don't pretend they don't affect you. Because they do affect you, even as a believer. You and I suffer under the choices of unjust government. And we suffer under the choices of evil people. And each of us have witnessed it to a degree. We're all affected by the fall. And we all need to have a humble attitude towards God and allow Him to work out His purposes in His time and in His way, rather than to become a Chuck Templeton. A Chuck Templeton was a man who was a great evangelist who walked away from God because he couldn't understand the suffering in this world. And so he became a cynic. No, we best not become cynics of life. But nor should we become proud in thinking that we can figure out the inequities of life. And so our passage confronts us with the questions causing us to reflect on our understanding of God and the state of this sinful world. The answers to these questions can only be found in our dependence upon the Lord for wisdom, for humility, and confession. Confession that we simply can't make sense of everything around us. I got an email from my brother this morning. See, we lost a sister at age 34. My brother didn't show a lot of remorse at the time. But that email told me he's thinking. I'm praying for my brother. That even the difficult things in life, that God would use that to drive him to his knees and to turn to God. And so may we turn to God when things are not making sense. May we seek God for wisdom from above, and may we pray for our leaders. May we ask God to give us strength to obey them. May we be in awe of God. May we worship Him. Because God alone has taken everything into account in your life and mine. And He has us all here together with all of those complexities in one room. And somehow He wants to work through us to reach the lost. God has dealt with the matter of sin. He's dealt with the matter of death for every single human being. And all we need to do is to trust Him with life and eternity. Read Ecclesiastes chapter 8 reflectively and ask yourselves the questions that we've asked you this morning, so that it will affect the way that you think and the way that you live and the way that you pray. Shall we pray together? Father, I thank You for Your word and the work of Your Spirit in our hearts to convince us how to live, how to respond to the many things around us that are just so hard to understand. There's sickness around us in all of our hospitals and complex diseases that we can't understand, we can't control. Time to time, doctors have some measure of wisdom, and we thank You, Lord, that You've given them that. And they seem to present us a short-term solution to the inevitable that someday we will pass away from this life, and then we'll be in Your presence. Not all of us understand how brief life is because we're young and we think we have our whole life ahead of us. But even reminded of those boys when I was in grade 9 who went out camping that one weekend and staying in the cabin, and the cabin caught on fire, and they lost their lives. And how those parents wept, and how they grieved, and they couldn't understand. These are things that we witness. And so we humbly bow the knee, and we ask you, Lord, for strength daily, and for wisdom daily, to maintain perspective. And that we would be noted as people who trust you and love one another. And that that love would be contagious so we might draw our families and our friends and co-workers to you. And so we ask you for that today. Help us as we go to our respective homes, as we join hands around the table, that we would love each other deeply and that we'd be grateful for what you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you. Greet each other with a holy handshake.